Let's take these tools and explore another text, this time in Matthew 25. I don't think I have any of those left. They were passed around yesterday. Do you have some of those? The parable of the talents or the money in trust. How many have copies that have passed out yesterday? Just a couple in the room? Let's read down through Matthew's version.
It will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming I should have received what was my own, with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even that he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their
teeth. Okay, the parable then, if you don't have a copy of the two in parallel, it comes from what we were talking about last week, the Q source, a collection of sayings of Jesus, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. It's not found in Markan material, but comes then out of what we were talking about as that other basic source, the Q source, a collection of sayings of Jesus, parables and pronouncements. If you don't have the Lucan text with you today, then you might want to look down through that later on. Again, the Lucan reference, 19 verses 12 to 27. Okay, now what I'm going to do then is, using the kinds of tools we've been talking about, offer again an interpretation of this passage in Matthew and Luke. And I want to argue we can see two things. One, its use within the early church. Again, which is perfectly valid, but certain things happen. And secondly, the forum critic says we can go back from the usage in the early church into the usage in the life and ministry of Jesus. Obviously, tricky and sensitive business. Okay, these are things I would claim Matthew and Luke have done with the text. Okay, and I don't think it's bad or wrong. Remember, they're not working with books that have been decided to be sacred and official canon. I don't think they make a distinction between earthly Jesus and risen Christ. They're about the business in their own situation of trying to live out Christianity as they understand it. So these are not complaints, but what I think simply are things that have happened. One, I think, and this is the best word I can find for it, the text has been embellished. Maybe you can help me find a better word for that. But if I lose $5 here in Koinonia this morning, by this evening, on the other side of Holden, it's apt to be about 50. Okay? George Washington throws a rock across Railroad Creek, it becomes a silver dollar across the Rappahannock, and so on. It seems to be simply part of the way we're built. typically, and again, we were talking yesterday about typical things that happen as materials are transmitted. Typically, as things are transmitted, there's an increase in numbers. For example, how many servants in Luke's telling the story? There were a bunch of those texts here yesterday. There were only a couple of. How many servants in Luke's telling the story? He starts out with
10.
And in Matthew's account, how many? 3. When Luke gets around to a reckoning, how many? Not 10, but 3 again. Okay. Luke does some other things that I'm simply going to refer to, and there isn't really the time or the need to pursue that. He hooks up his allegorization of the parable with some historical incidents relating to Archelaus, one of their rulers back earlier in the century. This seems very likely. The amount of money, I can never remember, maybe somebody in the room does. In Luke it's pounds, as we translate it, and in Matthew it's talents. And I don't remember the equivalence, but a pound is a little bit of money, and a talent is a whole bunch. I do remember one illustration that I read somewhere that said a talent is enough, one talent is enough to keep a centurion and his company for a month. So it's a batch of money. Luke has a small amount of money, Matthew has a huge amount. Further than that, when Matthew gets around to the reckoning, what's he say? Good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a little, I'll give you a whole bunch. Well, a talent just isn't a little. It's a vast sum of money. Okay, so the number of servants increased, the amount of money increased. And these sorts of things, I think, quite often happen, and as the story has passed along, I don't think they're critical, and I don't think they're of a great deal of significance, but things we see there. Here's something that's a little more important, a change of audience. In Matthew's Gospel, does anybody hear from last week? We were talking about some of the primary purposes of Matthew. Matthew, among other things, seems to have been written as an instruction book for Jewish people interested in this new movement within Judaism, that is Christianity. Sometime read through Matthew and just check how he refers to Gentiles. He's talking about us, and he doesn't put us always in the most favorable light. An instruction book or a catechism written for Orthodox Jews interested in this new movement. There's a passage in Matthew that seems to refer to the author as, quote, a rabbi prepared for the kingdom of heaven. And someone else has added, he was never totally satisfied with that conversion. Matthew has the story of the money in trust, which I think is a more helpful title than talents. It addressed to the disciples on the night of Jesus' arrest. It's private instruction to the disciples on the night of Jesus' arrest. And along with the whole of Matthew 25, it's instruction about the Last Judgment. Okay? Both by placing it in Matthew 25 and by interior references. You'll be cast into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Typical Last Judgment references out of Jewish material. Matthew makes it into instruction about the Last Judgment. He allegorizes it. It's no longer a talent equals a talent, but talent in Matthew equals what? Your abilities, okay? The way we're most accustomed to hearing. And it comes out with a rather legalistic kind of theology. God likes you if you use your talents right, which I personally have difficulty matching up with, you know, with the whole concept of grace. But private instruction to the disciples on the night of Jesus' arrest pointed towards the question, how will things happen in the judgment? Luke, on the other hand, as is often the case, when he starts out, I'm paraphrasing him, saying, I want to give you a clear, complete overview of Christianity for you Gentiles, is very careful to do that. And so he has the parable in a different setting with a different audience. It's addressed to the general audience approaching Jerusalem towards the beginning of Holy Week. Okay? It's addressed to the general audience approaching Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. And Luke tells why the parable is there. He says, because some people were mistaken about the second coming. Because some people were mistaken about the second coming. They thought Jesus would be whipping back any day. And Luke is writing at a time where it's become evident that that may not be the case. And one of the critical things early Christianity has to deal with is this delay of the second coming. So instead of being instruction about how you'll be judged, for Luke, it's not again, reviewing. For Matthew, it's private instruction to the disciples in this instruction manual, talking about how we'll be judged in the judgment. For Luke, on the other hand, it's to the general audience, and the purpose is to tell people what they ought to be doing in the gap of time between Jesus' life and ministry and the second coming. And Luke says we don't know how long it will be, but what we ought to be doing is evangelizing the world, spreading the gospel. Okay? So I think two very different uses. This is how you'll be judged in Matthew, and in Luke, a challenge, a call to go out and evangelize. Jesus, for Luke, is the nobleman who's gone away. He's left us with the tools. He's coming back someday. What we have to do while he's gone is spread the gospel. For Matthew, the talents are your abilities. Jesus will return, and if you haven't used your abilities correctly, you're going to get zapped. Okay. Finally, a closing comment added. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What that says is, quite clearly here, everyone who has will more be given. A person will be rewarded in terms of what he has, but if you look back over the parable I'm reading from Matthew here, that's not what happens. People are not rewarded in Matthew because they have, but rather because of what they've done with what they had. As I was saying, a rather legalistic kind of theology. So you see what I'm saying there. I don't think the closing comment fits the sense of the parable. I don't think the closing comment fits the sense of the parable. Let's skip back a ways to Matthew 20. And someone read Matthew 20, verse 16, please. It's a parable we'll look at tomorrow. But just the closing comment, Matthew 20, verse 16. And now skip back directly to the last verse of the 19th chapter and read that, please. Okay, so what we see here I think, not a verse that really summarizes the parable, either in Matthew 20 or up in Matthew 25, but rather an editorial device. The parables are strung together in different ways, sometimes like beads on a chain, with the closing comment just a way of stringing things together, and the closing comment not really or necessarily fitting the sense of the text. That's the case, I think. Take that closing comment in Matthew 25, for example, and look at it and look over the text today and simply ask, does that really summarize what that text is saying? Isn't it something quite different? So an editorial device then, coming out of the editorial work of the compiler of the gospel rather than really fitting the sense of the material. Again, I don't say that judgmentally. It's simply, I think, a device that he uses. So that's his device. But again, I don't think it's a clue to the sense of the parable. Yeah, it's time for us to close today. If there are any last words or questions or whatever, we can take a couple minutes for those. What I'd like to do tomorrow is continue with the parable of the money and trust, and with this idea that behind Matthew and Luke's usage of it, we can see the theology of Jesus. And also tomorrow we'll take the parable in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. The parable of the eccentric employer, if you want to look over that before you come in. Also, tomorrow we'll talk about a couple of others, the prodigal son, and a parable that's very rarely looked at, or if it's looked at, we get away from it quite quickly, the parable of the unjust steward. This guy who finds out he's been caught, and so he cheats a little more, so when he gets out of jail, he has friends. So the close of this parable in Matthew 25, Matthew 20, the prodigal son, the unjust steward. There must be, a bunch of criticisms and comments and so on. We don't have time for them now, but we can start out with them tomorrow, or you can see me during the day anytime today. Okay? And air your own views and raise your questions. It's time for our next session, I think.
Scrady deals with the parable of the talents in a second lecture.
I'd like to pick up with what I was working with yesterday, and there are a whole bunch of parables I'd like to work with, and I'm not sure how much we'll have time for. What I'd like to spend whatever time there is today on the parables, and then tomorrow I'd like to talk about the creation story in Genesis 1 for whoever is going to be here. And the next day on, what will that be, Friday, talk about the creation story in Genesis 2 and 3. Because I think those are really fantastic texts, and I'd like to work with them some. But today then, on the parables. And picking up then with the parable of the money and trust we were looking at yesterday, I'd like to go into trying to work a little bit there with what I was saying. I think we can get at with form criticism. Those tools that have been developed, I don't know. I suppose the first time somebody runs into them, they sound kind of scary because they have they raise a whole bunch of problems we're not used to dealing with, I think. But I think that that the final upshot of the kinds of tools we've developed, the understanding of history and geography and language and so on and so on, and the more specialized tools like source criticism and form criticism, all those things, redaction criticism, finally leave us with a richer understanding of biblical theology, not poorer. They don't end up taking things away from us, but giving us more things. For example, with form criticism, instead of what we so often have, simply a narrative of Jesus' life as our understanding of what the Gospels are about, we have a fantastic theological richness. The theology of the early church, for example, Luke using the parable to speak to a very important situation problem in his own time, why the delay of the parousia, how come Jesus hasn't come back, and then using the text to challenge people to take up the task of evangelism. Matthew, in this case, I'm much less comfortable with. It seems to me a rather legalistic, moralistic understanding of if you use your abilities correctly, then things will work out. But it's a theology to consider. Again, I think choices. And then finally, the form critic says that using these tools, what literary form are we working with? What's the setting in life? Can we get at that? That's a clue to what's going on in the passage. And what happens as materials are transmitted? We can move backwards from the stages we have them in now towards their point of origin. We can also, I think, talk about the theology of Jesus. I don't think that the theology, for example, of Mark or Matthew is always identical with the theology of Jesus, and I suppose common sense would lead us to suspect that. Mark's problems, people getting fed to lions. He's got to speak to that situation or why write. Matthew, an instruction or a catechism for Jews. Luke, trying to give an overview of Christianity for Gentiles and so on. So I think we have to respect their intention. But I think also we can move from their theological use of materials back into the earlier layers of meaning. And I don't think there's any need to defend scriptures from outside with any kind of doctrine about inerrant or infallible or whatever. Kierkegaard says people who spend all their time defending something don't believe it anyway. But instead of putting our energy into defending, I think we simply need to kind of trust each other in taking hold of the tools and getting into the materials. By that I mean I think we need to respect and trust biblical theology. That's my task in the work of the church, or at least part of it. And I need to trust you people for a whole bunch of things. John as pastor in a congregation, and Erling in teaching in intellectual history and so on. And we need to have checks and balances, but we also need to have some confidence if the other person is not going to try to screw our head around. And that's what I mean by saying, a teacher is interpreter of faith, and we interpret back and forth for each other to find some kind of reconciliation in the meaning of the text and feeling through its direction in our life. So picking up then, form criticism, going back into the theology of Jesus and interpretation, not the only one. I think that with the case of the money and trust or the talents, we've got some good clues in the language and the situation. The people who are the characters in this story are called servants. And if we go back into rabbinic Judaism of Jesus' time, and remember Jesus is seen primarily as a rabbi, and we go back into early Christian literature, we see that in a religious context, you wouldn't apply the word servant to just anybody. Okay? It really becomes a technical term. In a religious setting, the word servant becomes a technical term for the religious leadership. It's the priest, the scribe, the rabbi who is legitimately called servant by their way of thinking. So taking that as a clue and then proceeding with it, whom might Jesus be addressing? Or what might be the situation in life where Jesus is using this parable? And so a tentative kind of interpretation. I suggest that Jesus is addressing the religious leadership of his own day. Okay, and that the text is simply part of a running controversy between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he's saying, I think in order to get into it again, some historical background is helpful. Now, I don't think there's anybody left from the sessions we were working with last week, but some of you know the history, historical background. Back around 400, for a whole bunch of reasons, Israel is falling apart. I like Walker Percy's line in his essay, Message in a Bottle, really a fine essay on how do we communicate. And in Message in a Bottle, he has a line like this: why are there no Hittites in New York? Why are there no Hittites in New York? And he's saying, you know, there are lots of Jews there. How does Judaism survive? Well, I think out of a whole bunch of very interesting theologies, one theology emerges around 400 B.C. It's what we refer to as the priestly theology, and I'll be taking a look at it with the creation story in Genesis 1 tomorrow. But things are falling apart, and the priestly theology is an attempt to hold things together. And they say focus in the covenant, as it's understood in Leviticus 17 and following, and in the temple, things will work out, but they've got some hooks on the end of it. This is oversimplification, but in a sense, Judaism, with the priestly theology around 400, with that reform movement, turns in on itself. It introverts. Along with the reforms under Ezra and Nehemiah are things like this. No intermarriage with foreigners. Minimize contact with foreigners. Ezra and Nehemiah get in a whole bunch of trouble because the high priest is married to a foreigner, and they finally throw out both of them. There are a lot of tensions, but what Ezra and Nehemiah are doing around 400 is saying, we gotta figure out what it means to be Jewish. And part of their answer involves the turning in of the Jewish community on itself. And I was saying just in passing last week, not everybody agrees. The books of Ruth and Jonah protest that, and they say it's wrong to turn in. The book of Ruth is saying what? Ezra and Nehemiah are saying, no contact with foreigners, minimize it, no intermarriage with foreigners. And the book of Ruth is saying some of our best people have foreign ancestors. Okay, it's a protest against that idea. But one direction Judaism went then after 400 is turning in on itself, burying its treasures. So what I'm saying is we can see this parable then in this situation in Jesus' running controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests, those who have turned in, saying, look, you turn in, you lose your whole reason for being. If we take our understanding of life, what God has given to us, and all we do is talk about it with each other, we lose our reason for being. And introverted Judaism has no cause. It withers and dies. And then taking that understanding and applying it into our own situation. Now, I was saying, to apply doesn't mean to allegorize. But I think the central point then in the parable of Jesus is this. If you bury what you're all about, what good is it? It dies. The parable, I think, is very much like a saying that Jesus says in a number of different ways, he who would save his life must lose it. He who would save his life must lose it. And he's saying here to the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, you've been about saving it. I don't think Jesus' controversy with the religious leaders is always, look, your idea is wrong, but rather you've taken this idea in this case and you've held on to it for yourself. You've kind of hermetically sealed it inside. It's for us and nobody else. And he's saying, then what happens? It dies. And so to try to take that point and apply it in our own situation, I think we can do it both corporately and personally. If the church becomes a Gothic fortress where we hide out for an hour or two on Sunday morning and we're not living out those ideas in the rest of the week, we lose our reason for being. We're burying what Christianity is all about in our own little inner circle. Okay? Or individually, if we lock ourselves into certain what I'll call false images, and we all have them, I think every one of us, but as we lock ourselves into certain false images and cling to those and turn inside into holding on to those false images, we lose our life. We lose our life. The things Gordon Lathrop has been saying about tension, various kinds of tension, dark and light, male and female, and so on and so on, I think are helpful in getting into a text also. And yesterday with the parable of the sower, I was starting out and saying, look, he's saying comfort, a word of comfort. Hang on, it's going to be okay. And I talk mostly from the other direction, saying to us it makes little sense because we don't get harassed for being Christian, and suggested maybe the reason for that is we're not really living out, the Jesus of the Gospels, but rather a kind of toy Jesus. But here we have Jesus taking this text and really scolding the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, I think, and saying, you try to save your life and you lose it. Okay, you bury what you're all about and what good is it? But let's work from the other side. Let's continue with that kind of tension. And instead of doing the scolding business, that I think is very important, or talking about the gap between us and what Jesus is talking about, let's talk about it from the other way around. To go out there and spend what God gives us, I think, is what Jesus is talking about. Or he's talking about us being able to lose our lives as we construct them on the basis of false images. Because he's saying there's something better than the false images and the illusions we build up. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Do you see the thing that I'm talking about? Or can we spend some time clarifying?
What do you mean by false images?
Okay, that's what I'd like to illustrate with a little passage out of Carlyle Marnie's Priests to Each Other. And I'd like to read just a few paragraphs out of this really marvelous little book. The correction of our images of the self in Christ is the critical center of Christian theology. And he's got a section here, "If I lose my life. As I was saying, there is no growth without the nerve to submit the correcting of my images of myself. The spinal cord of redemption is the nerve to submit all my notions of value and of the self to the Christ for correction." Okay, and that could be a very scary thing, because if I hold up my self-images for correction, I might lose my me, is Marnie's way of saying it. The kind of life I've constructed on the basis of the images that I hold near and dear may not be true images, and if I hold those up for correction in the light of Christ's teaching, I may be in a whole bunch of trouble, at least on one level, because I may lose my me. But I think what Jesus is talking about is that's okay. I can lose my false me, and a whole new and better me will be given in place of it. He would lose, save his life, must lose it. So I hold my images up to the Christ for a correction. But that will not stand, as the lady was saying over there. That's too vague a Christ. What do you mean? That Christ may look just like the style of life I like best. And I think that's basically what we've done with Christianity in our culture. We've remade Jesus to look like what we want. But that's not the Jesus of the gospel. Okay, so he's taking a thing here. It says something may break. If I really hold my images of myself, if I risk losing my life, my false self-images, something may break. Exactly so. There is a terrible risk to becoming a new creature. If we take seriously, he would save his life, may lose it. It's really scary business. You know, we have a right to be afraid. Exactly so. There is a terrible risk to becoming a new creature. I might lose control. I might get outside myself and be different. I might lose my faith. No, your gospel has too much risk. And then this is pure Marnie style of writing here, so hang loose on it and it'll make sense. This paragraph. "Or as one yet and still dear to me, well up on the gray flannel golf club tournament level, with no guarantees to life missing, a literal modern original of the character in Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot, who says, 'Do I look like a man who could be harmed?' Anyway, at breakfast, where we were reading the images of Willie Loman in Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman, he hit the table with his fist and pronounced, 'By God, I see what it is to be a Christian, and I don't really want any of it.'" And I think over and over again, anybody's gonna have to go through that kind of thing. Not a Pollyanna, pie in the sky when I die, but a scary kind of risking of all those illusions that each one of us lives on. But the other side of it is Jesus saying, it's okay. It's okay to give up on those illusions, on my false images. Something better stands on the other side of it. But he's saying there's too much risk. If I look at, and here's in answer to what you're asking, what kind of false images? If I look at my religion, I might discover how local we are and seek a larger kathos, a whole, a Catholicism. If I look at my religious ideas, I might discover what crutches many of them are, and I might have to become a man on my own with only a neighbor to help. If I should look at my sex life, I might have to give somebody room to live, or divorce, or marry, or at least I should have to stop using people as tricks for recreation. If I should look at my economic views with other Christian eyes, I might become guilty, a corporation thief, or see that as in modern war, I help destroy people I've never seen, much less hated. I might even come to disdain money so much that I would turn into a beatnik or a peace marcher. There is a risk. If I should look at my nation through other Christian eyes, and what he's saying there, through other Christian eyes, he's, He's talking about the importance of community. I don't think we have the guts, really, to hold up for ourselves alone, by ourselves, a critical evaluation of our own false images. It's something we have to do, I think, you know, very gently and carefully, little by little, for each other. And I think that's part of what Christian community is about. If I should look at my nation through other Christian eyes, I might become a pacifist and embarrass my decorated veteran father by going to prison over refusing military service. It's a risk. And if I should look at politics in the light of the 400 years since Luther, I could not be an American fascist. If I look at my race with the eyes of a Christian community, I might become some kind of half-breed way back there and lose all my lies about my ancestors. If I look at all my values with Christian eyes, they may melt like cellophane party dress worn too close to the fireplace and leave me naked. I might lose my life, those own special images I've built up and protected. I would be naked and I might be dead. I could lose my life with this kind of gospel. Exactly. There is a threat to the spinal cord of me. And I think this is exactly what, you know, Jesus is getting at with that particular parable. Christianly, I really do have to stop making a graven image of myself. Jewishly, it reads, "Thou shalt not make for thyself a carved substitute for the eternal one." Translated, it means, look out. You will lose your life. Now, what is it to lose the life of me? What is it to lose my life except to give up for correction the notions of what makes life worthwhile for me? And there's a risk. I could lose my images. I might lose my standing in politics, my profession, my racial purity, my regional pride, my faith, or worse, my job. I might threaten my family ties. Exactly so. It's a risk. I may lose my life. I may lose every image that holds my me. And on the other hand, you may already have lost your life. And this is what Jesus is saying. In living out our false self-images, those illusions that are so dear to each one of us, we lose ourself. And a few examples. A man may be so dependent upon the boss's good opinion that he becomes a lackey for the boss's wife. He has begun to lose his life. A man may be so afraid of going contrary to the prevailing winds of opinion in his class or profession that he never opens his mouth and thus opposes the truth. He's losing his life. A man may be so driven by goals that he enslaves himself, unmans himself, desexes himself. He may become a eunuch to satisfy his urge for class and status. He is losing his life. Another important thing, I think particularly for those of us who are instructors, a man may have such an omnipotence bubble about his own rightness, strength, and competency that he cannot stand any contradiction by subordinates or his family. He has begun to lose his life. I think most every teacher, you know, humble and modest as he might be, knows the time when a student said something that he wasn't really quite ready to deal with. You know, because maybe not just intellectual information, but it finally got at one of his own, you know, false images. So it's not like, you know, it happens to somebody and not somebody else, but I think all of us build up, you know, some false illusions. And to be Christian is to very carefully help each other take those apart. And what Jesus is saying on the other side of it is, not only, you know, it's scary business, but that's the way we really find our true self. A woman may have such an urge to belong to her image of class or social standing that she will manipulate her husband, children, neighbors, ancestors to get her fulfillment. And no matter how gracious and Christian a parent I am, I think there's something I can see there also. The times when I know I've been about manipulating my children, not for their good, but for my own false self-image. And I think Jesus is saying, I don't need to do that, you know. If there's a grace that underwrites our being, it's okay to give my children lots of room. A man may be so afraid of economic change or loss that he can be pushed all over the hemisphere by an executive whim in his company with no real protest to what that does to his nearest and best love. He is losing his life. Wherever we have a set of myths about ourselves, we can lose our life, our integrity, our selfhood. Our life is at stake on any of these issues: sex, race, region, class, vocation, economics, nationalisms, and religion. In any one of these, and at another one play, a man can lose his life. And now the other side of it. It seems to me, you know, the gracious side, law and gospel. Conversely, in any one of these areas, action and being are open to a man in such a way that he can find his life. There's a play on words here. Submit your value images to the Christ where two or three are really gathered. You have nothing to gain but your life. The spinal cord of redemption is the nerve to submit your value images of the self to the highest that the Christian community knows. The man who has begun this has begun to find his life. He has put credo, a way of living, ahead of creed, a stock of set beliefs. And then he gives some examples. And fill it in, you know, with self and others. I know a denominational executive, worn to the nub by the everydayness of everyday decisions about the Lord's real estate. He submitted his images of the self to his son and son-in-law. At 53, he is back reading theology in a great university, getting ready for any little parish anywhere. He has begun to find his own life again. I know the former head of a big business, promoted out for his public stand on racial justice, who corrected his images of his own future by the church in his own house. And Marty's got some really interesting ideas on church that I think fit together with particularly some of the things John Yoder was saying last week, and his tapes are here for you to listen to. Marty says stuff like this: the church is where it's safe to be me. The church is where finally, you know, kind of church within the church, is where people know me, you know, really know me and care for me anyway, and care for me enough to try to tell me the truth. Things like that. So the church in his own house. Returned to the city he had served, job or no job. He found his life again. I know a once prominent pastor who submitted his prejudice for a correction by his daughter. It cost his job, his home, his 30-year place in his denomination, and a move of 3,000 miles for him to act out his real values. He has begun to live, I hear, running a walk-in laundry. A young chemical engineer accused himself brutally to his pastor of wanting both to go and not go at his company's beck and call. He decided what he really loves, refused his third and last promotion. No more being shoved, he said. I have began to find my life. Something some will remember, particularly from the 60s. I know the pastor of a great church, they said, who went to Selma because his wife had been unable to keep him from going. It cost his old friends, his golf partners. But he has his life. Another I have loved and wished most to be like, they tell me, had 30 deacons who would not meet his eye after 30 years of a magnificent pastorate that graced a once great city. So what he's talking about is, you know, where do we get the courage to say what everybody knows is true finally, I think. And he's saying finally from a God who accepts us in spite of the false images we build, and who would strip us of our need for those false images so that life might begin. And time would fail me to talk about a pipe layer in Bay City, a chemist in Houston, a pastor in Beaumont, an IBM supervisor working as a secretary in Brazil. They are finding their lives. If I lose my life becomes finally, I must lose my life, for whoever saves his own life does lose it. Whoever saves his own life does lose it. It simply never opens. This is perhaps why Kierkegaard preferred to say, choose oneself, instead of Socrates, know yourself. For choosing here means, I have renounced the provincial life of me, I have refused my feathers as my real or my best, I have discovered that to be a person is the same as to be free. In one of his early studies, Luther translated, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, with the same word he had used for untying the ass's foal that Jesus would ride down David Street. This is the goal of our Christian years of Christian community and Christian education, to untie the man, Christ Jesus, freed. There's a play on words here. If I lose my images, I may find my life. It's what the gospel is about. And then I'd like to look at just another passage or so here. What one risks, all one risks, is the fear that there will be no grace to catch him if he lets go. No balm for his wounds, no warmth for his chill. He risks the gracious hearing. It might not be there. What if I let go of all those images by way of which I guarantee my little bit of security? What if I, you know, do jump feet first into a world of grace? What will catch me? Maybe it isn't there. And it seems to me again and again the Christian proclamation in one way or another has to come back saying, yes, it's there. We can jump. There is a God to receive us. Our God is a God of grace. But in order for that to become a reality for us, we must risk that gracious hearing. He risks the gracious hearing. It might not be there. Unless and yet, does he not have some premonition in advance? Grace precedes me and calls me out. Don't be afraid. You won't risk a premature disclosure. Grace has already met you before the actual leap. We submit our images for correction only where and as grace meets us. So he's saying grace happens ahead of us. It reaches out to meet us.
How would you say that in our society, psychotherapists are doing what you and Marty are saying better than the church?
I don't know. You know, I guess I used to think that more than I do now. I remember just a few months ago picking up one of Hobart Mauer's books, an analyst saying, you can do better in churches, what we're trying to do in an analysis. Or I think of Thomas Zaz's really critical works on analysis. And what he's saying, I think, is there's not the kind of check and balance we should have within Christianity.
Yeah, I guess I'm not saying what should be, but I mean that they're actually doing. Marty's talking about what the church ought to be doing.
Yeah.
And I think it isn't doing very well, and psychotherapists are doing it without the grace thing that you're saying. My university, reading Marty, they know lots of people who are doing that. Knocked out all those images and are jumping into all kinds of things without the grace of God. They say, why bother? We can get another way. That would be their response to this book.
I don't think you can. You know, that's my own opinion.
I don't either. The message is that not only we've got something you ain't got, you know, in terms of breaking down those things, because I know people who are without Jesus Christ or without any known connection with Jesus. So
well,
I think we really have to be able to say, what does that difference make? Because what Marty wrote is being done in human learning development at Governor State University.
Where does sin come in?
Okay, sin, I think, is a relational kind of concept. I think last night when we edged around a bit with the word repentance, and repentance is usually understood moralistically, and I think that was underneath our difficulty there. And sin is usually understood moralistically. Sin is violations of laws or doubts about belief. But all those grand cosmic biblical words, like sin and righteousness and salvation and justice, are relational concepts, and laws and morals are too tiny to hold them. You know?
But how can you have a need for Christ without a conscience and without sin? Doesn't there have to be repentance? Are those all
okay, but no, I don't think at all. I don't think they're obsolete. But I think a thing we've really got to do a bunch of work with is tearing the word sin out of its moralistic connotations. Sin and righteousness, the biblical understanding of repentance, I don't think those can make any sense as long as we see sin as pecking around with little rules. Let me just tell one story maybe quickly to indicate what I mean. Christians, I think, need to pay a whole bunch more attention to the Old Testament and to Jesus' Jewishness. But an Old Testament story, the story of Rahab and Tamar and Judah. Tamar opts for meaning within the clan of Judah. She marries the son, who is it? First one, Ur. And the understanding of meaning is relational throughout the biblical materials, the Old and New Testament. Ur dies before Tamar has a child. So in order to maintain a relationship, life is not seen on the other side of the grave, but very this worldly, there has to be children. And so the second son, Onan, is to have sex until there is child. And we know the story of Onan and Onanism. So Onan dies. By that time, Judah and the third son, Seth, are getting kind of suspicious, and they back off from having to do with Tamar. But Tamar takes matters into her own hands. You've got to have some willing suspension of disbelief here, but Judah is going to take care of some sheep in another place, and on the road between where Judah lives and where he's headed for the sheep, Tamar decks herself out as a prostitute and lures Judah into her tents. They have sex, and come around to talking about the price. And Judah says, look, after I shear the sheep, I'll send you a lamb. And Tamar says, big deal. Bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Give me something now. So Judah gives her a ring and a cloak. He goes away and apparently forgets about the whole business. And a couple months later, somebody comes to Judah and says, that bandit Tamar is pregnant. You'll have to take care of it. So he goes to Tamar and comes stomping in, and she says, by the way, here is your cloak and your ring. And then the really neat key line. Judah says, Tamar is more righteous than I. So the word righteousness is ripped out of rules completely. Righteousness is a relational concept. And he's saying neither one of them is very moral. But he's saying Tamar maintained the relation. And that's what it means to be righteous. The Sermon on the Mount. The Jimmy Carter thing in Playboy, to look on a woman to lust after, I think is usually understood moralistically. To lust, I don't think Jesus is talking there about having sexual appetites, but rather to lust is to see another person as an object for my gratification. When I see another person as an object, that destroys the basis for any relation. So I think over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is tearing the concept of sin and meaning away from rules, and saying you can't do it with rules. Rules play around on the edges. Relations require the whole person. I think exactly as Marnie is talking about, by meeting a word of grace that tells him his false images mean nothing, and tell him also he doesn't need them, that he can risk living without them. And I think that's all of what Christology, cross, and resurrection are about. Again, I think we place cross and resurrection too much in the past. Paul doesn't do that. He's very clear in saying, not you plug into believing Jesus died for your sins, but rather die and rise with Christ. Die to one kind of understanding of life, rise to another. In trying to fill that in a little bit, let's take a quick look at another parable. Die to what understanding? Rise to what understanding? I think die to a world of rewards and punishments. Die to a world in which I measure the meaning of self and others in terms of some sort of system of merit. It doesn't make any difference which one. Some sort of system of achievement. And rise to a world of grace. Meaning is something God stuck me with. Worth is something given to me, whether I like it or not, and I think I really don't. Because with worth comes responsibility, and that's what I got very good radar for edging away from that. But the text I have in mind is Matthew 20, and let's take a quick look at it. The kingdom of heaven, which, biblically is not a place on the other side of the grave, but could be translated better like this. And there's very little argument about this among biblical theologians. Not the kingdom of heaven, the place on the other side of the grave, but rather God in relation to us. God in relation to us is like this. He's like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing in the marketplace. To them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went out. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" And I think a nice way to get into that quickly is with a couple of parallels to that particular parable. A couple of quick parallels. One, a contemporary one, it'll help us feel the scandal of the whole business. Norman Perrin has this paraphrase. There was a certain labor racketeer who had... if I grabbed the wrong one here. Yeah, I did. Wrong one. So I don't have that with me. I'll tell a story. He does this kind of contemporary paraphrase of that particular parable. He says there's a certain contractor who's putting in a subdivision. And he's got the framing up and so on, and it's come to the place where weather and everything taken into consideration, it's time to get the roof on. And he has his regular crew working on the roof, but he also goes down to the local carpenters guild, and he goes down there, 7 in the morning, he hires a bunch, he goes back at 10, at 12, at 3, and so on. finally the end of the day comes, and he has his foreman call everybody together, and he pays them all, let's say, I don't know what the wage is these days, pays them all $64. The guys worked 1 hour get $64, and the guys worked 8 hours get $64. And he says, think of how the union steward would handle it. Or if we're one of the people working the 8 hours, think of how we'd handle it. We'd say, look, a little justice, do it right. Either 8 times 64 or 8 into 64, but do it right. Okay, hold on to that a minute. And then many times in the Gospels, I think we can see the point Jesus is getting at by comparing or contrasting with the rabbinic literature. Sometimes he's simply repeating a common rabbinic idea, and sometimes if we set a rabbinic passage by a Jesus passage, the clash makes clear what he's talking about. Jesus may very well have known this parable. A young rabbi by the name of Bun Bar-Hijah was an exceptionally promising scholar, doing fantastic things, and he died suddenly at about age 27, 28. Another rabbi got up and gave his funeral sermon, and it went like this. He says there was a certain fellow needed extra laborers in his vineyard one day, so he went down to the marketplace. So the frame of the story is the same. He hired a whole bunch of people, and then a little bit of a different twist. After they'd been working about an hour, he went out to check and see how they were doing. And he called this one guy aside, and he spent the rest of the day sipping lemonade or mint juleps or whatever, and come the end of the day, he has his steward call everybody together, and he pays everybody the same, the guy that worked 1 hour early in the morning and the guy that worked in those days a 12-hour day. And they complain, and they say, what's going on? You know, this guy only worked 1 hour, and it was cool with that. And then this response in the rabbinic parable, this guy did more and better work in 1 hour than the rest of you guys did all day, therefore he deserves his payment. Okay? And I suppose just, you know, those two parallels make clear the point. It's scandalous, you know, to live in a world where meaning and worth is gift. What do I do then, you know? How do I maintain my false images about self and sex and race and region and so on and so on? Well, there's no room for them. You know, there's no room for them. Namani's got a line in there something like this, where he's in another chapter where he's talking about faith. And he says, Christianity is a call to an affirmation of being. We spend all of our time running away from that, or most of our time. The Christian understanding of faith, he says, contrasts with meaning found by having or knowing or doing, and it says meaning is simply in being, and being is gift. And then the line I have in mind, being weighs as much naked as clothed. A Zen line like that, underneath our clothes we're all naked, which means, you know, we're all of equal worth, not because of our vices and our virtues, but rather the Christianity, I think, simply comes down to this. We are to be ripped out of measuring self and others in terms of vices and virtues. Sin, the brokenness in self and society, comes out of judging and weighing in terms of vices and virtues. And the gospel says something, I think, like this. We are free and worthwhile, accepted before God, and alas, responsible, right here, right now, as we are, in spite of our vices, and we hear that a little bit, and also in spite of our virtues. And that's a lot harder, I think, for us to come to grips with. I want to work with that some this afternoon with a short story of Flannery O'Connor's in the book session. Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation, is really marvelous for helping make sense of it. But we are worthwhile, not because. But simply because, not because of our vices or our virtues. And we get a lot of mileage out of self-justification, self-condemnation. But we're free, worthwhile, accepted, responsible, in spite of vices and virtues. And with that comes an imperative. Now live like that, with yourself and with each other. The parables are, I think, so marvelous, you know, so fantastic. We can see how the early church used them, applied them, worked with their own historical setting and problems. And I really think we have the tools for seeing behind them the teaching of Jesus. And I think there's a clear continuity and vitality and power, you know, to his teaching. Finally has its validity not because a denomination says so or because it's in the Bible, but finally because it makes sense out of living. Kind of the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And whether or not you know what Jesus is talking about will make sense only if we risk living it. And it seems to me Christianity's claim is that trying to live graciously is constantly, in a tense and mixed up world, reaffirmed nonetheless. I guess that's all we have time for. Are there any last comments? Or Ernie, I think it'd be interesting to do a forum on the thing you were saying there, where we could take time to play around with that. So.
My dad's name, that's all right.
I got...
Elmer.
You're Elmer. Okay, Elmer. Sorry.
I like that.
Okay. But I think that would be take an evening and play with it.
Could I make a simple-minded comment? But as I read this parable recently, it came to me, the injustice of it, you know. Of course, yeah. It's glaring at first. But could it have been that Jesus was talking about the gift of eternal life? People that come to him at an early age, you know, receive eternal life. Those that come to him all through the different ages receive eternal life. And then he was saying that, didn't say, well, you know, why not wait until you're real old to come to Christ to be saved, to have eternal life. But then the others that came early had the joy of serving all through the years. So they got an extra bonus anyway. They said, well, where is our, you know, we worked all day. We should have more. But they did get more because they had the joy of serving all of their lives. Doesn't have all this critical background, but it just speaks to me.
You know, I gotta try to say it, you know, honestly from myself in order to respect you, I think. And I think that is allegorizing the parable. And still, you know, I don't think there are any bonuses. And I don't think there are any, you know, rewards and punishments. The punishment comes with my false self-images. And another thing, I think eternal life is more of a quality of living than, an unending batch of time. Death and life certainly are used biblically very often as qualitative rather than quantitative terms. I think, this is probably, I suppose, a terrible place to end, but I think Christians spend too much time talking about, you know, going to heaven, and instead of taking up the joys and agonies of living right now. Instead of seeing Christianity as a way I get to heaven, meaning unending time on the other side of the grave, it seems to me more like Christianity is a call to take up the freedom of living right now with its, you know, responsibilities and problems.
A matter of both ends, I would think.
Well, that's legitimate.
If we don't have faith in Christ, it's impossible. How can you handle
what does faith in Christ mean? Okay.
Well, yeah, I'm not a theologian or a teacher or anything. To me, it's
a simple gospel.
Oh. It's a simple
gospel. The question I might have a barb in, and I don't intend that, but I'm a pastor, and I preach a simple gospel, and I see people repent of sin and come to faith, and I almost get the picture here now. How would they come to faith if I preach like you teach? Now, I don't mean to be unkind there, Paul, but I wonder, would many people become Christians under that kind of preaching? Now, you correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah, well, we would disagree, I suppose, entirely. My understanding of, you know, of Christianity, of faith, of gospel, of sin, and so on, I think are radically different from yours. I think when I die, instead of talking about going to heaven, I think I should be content to let my death rest with God.
Oh, of course, it's going to whether we want to or not.
But what I hear so often in Christian preaching is somehow or other Christianity allows me to escape from death. And
to get this from the Bible, I got it from my seminary, this kind of...
Well, a lot of different things are done with the Bible, and lots of different things are done in seminaries. And it seems to me, you know, very important that we get through and get into sorting through both, you know, supports and implications of our understanding of what Christianity is. And among other things, that means, I think, not taking the Bible less seriously, but more seriously.